Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we are starting a new series over the topic of reconciliation. Enjoy.
All right, well, good morning. Is the world the same today as it was last week? Kind of feels different, doesn't it? Yeah. Are you hearing me okay? I feel like I don't have quite enough volume. Is there enough volume? Can you hear me? Yeah, if we can turn that up just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit. Oh, there you go. Yeah, I like to hear myself slightly, but not too much, okay? So that's good. So how's your world today?
Cold.
Cold, it is cold, yeah. How's your world today? Flat?
Blast.
Oh, I thought you said flat. The flat world. Oh, one of those people. Okay, yes. Well, there's plenty of people that believe that. So, all right. How's your world today?
Great.
Good?
It's frustrating.
It's a little frustrating. I think there's a little bit of uncertainty, slightly, trying to figure out what's up, what's down, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And that, I think that's kind of one of the things, one of the aspects of when you get substantial change in society. Sometimes it's very gradual, and it's a little bit like that fable of the frog in the kettle. You know, they turn up the heat, swimming faster, 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 and then something will happen that gets everybody's attention, and that's when everybody says, "Oh, everything's different." When in fact, that change has been occurring over time. So what we're going to do for the rest of this month, the plan is for the rest of this month, is to take a look at a discipline, if you will, or something that for me is really a critical aspect of living a Christian life, and that has to do with the process of reconciliation. Want to be able to talk about it and also maybe give a little bit of some how-to to it as well. I do think that it's something that's greatly needed in between individuals and in families and in marriages and in churches and in certainly society, and we could even argue that on a national basis the need for it is quite significant. I don't spend as much time talking about the national thing because not because I don't think it's important. It just feels right now like it's too big to manage in some way. But it certainly will be applicable. The things we talk about will be applicable to that. I just always think that everything has to start somehow with the smallest component, which is you and me. And maybe before it's you and me, it's me and God. And so we're going to start with how God reconciles himself to us. That's always the starting point. And it's also not just the starting point, but it's also the motivation that we have for being reconciled to each other. And then it's also the power behind which, or the power that we lean on in order to be reconciled to each other. Because the problem is that when people are in polarized positions, which almost everybody is now, it feels like, each side thinks that it's right and thinks that the other side is wrong. That's just a product of the high intensity that currently is existing. It doesn't mean it's true. It just means that everybody is convinced that it's true. And that's two different things. But if you think about it from the perspective of a personal relationship that you have with someone, so even taking it out of the national arena, if you just put it into my neighbor and me, okay, or a family member and me, that kind of thing, think how often you believe that you've been right. And if you believe that you're right and somebody disagrees with you, then that makes them what? Wrong. And so we want to be able to talk about how do you ferret that out? What do you do with that? Do you allow that difference to divide you, to crush you, to destroy the relationship? I suspect that there's a number of that that people are experiencing these days, even in families? And or do you say, as a Christian, I'm living by a different standard? And if I live by a different standard, then that doesn't mean that I have to say what's wrong is right. I don't have to do that. But the way that we get to that place with each other is more of a process, in my view, than it is an event. So I think we'll have some examples that we can use in our study together. Also, if you're interested, I can hand it around if you want. This is a little book that I use. It's written by John Hirsch, who's a pastor friend of mine. He's a LCMS guy, lives down in Austin area. He wrote the book called The Process of Reconciliation. And so I draw on that quite a bit too, but I can hand that around. He, by the way, is a UT fan. And I have to mention this because, I know, what are you going to do? I know, see, that probably ruins it for half of you. But here's the good thing about it, because I'm a TCU guy and he is a UT guy. You know, they play each other every year. And so we have an ongoing bet on the outcome of the game. So I just want to mention this for the sake of the podcast and also that would be on the official record that currently owes me a 12-pack. So we have yet to determine what the content of the 12-pack will be, but I think you kind of get the idea that. But anyway, I can pass this around if you want to take a look at it, or if not, that's okay, take a picture of it. But anyway, that's a book that I use quite a bit. And have used in one of the other part-time jobs I have, I often am asked by the district to go into congregations that are in conflict. And so one of the things that I do is follow the process that I have laid out here for you. So what I'm hoping is that some of it will be applicable to us and to certainly the division, I guess, or divisiveness that we see so much in our world today. Okay? So what I thought we'd do is I'm going to read through number 1, 2, and 4, and 5 in the paragraphs in your outline, and then we'll go back and look at the graphic of the suspension bridge, which I love. I love bridges, but I really think that the suspension bridge itself is a great metaphor for the work of doing reconciliation and kind of what that's talking about. I do know and I am aware that we do have some engineering types in this room, so I already feel a little inadequate about, you know, talking about something that really actually I don't know anything about. But the metaphor of the bridge is a perfect metaphor, I think. And then those of you that get bothered by the technical aspect of what I say, please keep your thoughts to yourself. I would appreciate it so much. And you can email me or text me later and tell me how I messed that up, okay? All right, great. All right, so let's get into this. Why reconcile? Differences are inevitable among sinners, so what else is new? That should be no surprise to anyone, especially Christians. In today's world, it seems everywhere we look, someone is offended, hurt, angry, or misunderstood by disagreement with someone else. It's true in individual relationships, in families, in churches and businesses, and in society. The level of conflict escalates easily as people react instead of respond, resent instead of forgive, justify instead of make amends, and seek retribution instead of seeking mutual good. Is there any solution? Is there any way for Christians to influence a better way to be part of a solution instead of adding to the problem? That's the focus of our series on reconciliation. Reconciliation will be defined as the bridging of the separated parties in the tension of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration of trust. The reconciler is the one who facilitates the bridging, either by initiating his or her own need for reconciliation or helping others reconcile. Each side often feels it is justified in its position and will attempt to pull others into agreeing with it by labeling the other as wrong or sinful or ungodly, etc. So we'll look at that in a second. Okay, if you go to the second page. The reconciler recognizes that the tension is essential to the bridge's life, but it must be balanced. Too much pull in any one direction will topple the bridge. Too little pull will render it unstable. If the stanchions of the bridge are not firmly secured into the bedrock, the bridge will sway in the current and eventually fail. The goal of the process of reconciliation, then, is to maintain the integrity of the bridge so that the two sides can remain connected and be of use to each other and the world. So the starting point for the Christian is always God, who in his love for the world sought to solve our need for, but our inability to achieve on our own, reconciliation with himself. As God's grace in Christ makes reconciliation with God possible, that same sufficient grace feeds our reconciliation with each other. It's an inside-out flow, and it's also an intersectional flow from one entity to another. Okay, so that's kind of a little prelude, I guess, of in terms of kind of putting it all together in a condensed way. All right, so let's talk about bridges. Where are your favorite bridges? Curiosity, and you know, coming into Dallas on I-30, there's the beautiful, was it Margaret Tate Bridge and whatever the other one is, huh?
Hunt.
Am I getting the name wrong already?
Yeah. The Hunt Bridge.
Okay, the Hunt Bridge, yeah. Those are beautiful bridges. What other bridges come to your mind that you love?
San Francisco,
the Bay Bridge, okay.
I love the bridge Corpus Christi.
The one that goes like straight up like this and then up like
and
that.
It's lit.
Yes. Yeah, when it's real pretty at night, so big ships can go under. When I was a kid, we spent a number of summers, because we lived in Houston when I was a little kid, and so my Uncle Ed had a cabin down at Port Bolivar. And at that time, they didn't have all the big bridges that they have. They had these swinging bridges, and they had the draw bridges, and so I always had this fascination with bridges ever since I was like a little kid. The engineering of it was fascinating. The architecture of it was neat, and of course now they've done away with a lot of those bridges in the interest of us having traffic, because that was the other thing. When the bridge would go up, you're sitting on there for like an hour waiting for a barge to go through or whatever would be the reason why it was raised up. So bridges are important things. What bridges do is what? They bridge the gap. They bridge the gap. So wherever there is a gap or wherever there's a chasm or where there is a separation, that somebody wants to have one side reaching out to the other side, then you have to have some way of bridging that, right? You have to have some way of creating a span, and so that's the idea of the bridge. All right, so I've drawn an incomplete picture here of the bridge, but you have it here on your outline. So what's missing on the bridge? What's missing? Why can't we just leave it like that? Why can't we just simply build a flat surface between the two poles and then be happy with that? Why can't we do that?
It has to be in the bedrock.
Because what will happen is when you get to here, if the thing that you're driving on or walking on is heavier than what this can handle, what's going to happen? It'll fail. All right? So what they do, my understanding of suspension bridges, is they build these big things. I call them stanchions. I don't know if that's the official word for it. Okay, and so what those things do is they help to support the bridge, all right? So the key for that is what? If I just leave it here where it's maybe either floating in air or if this is water, it's floating in the water, what's going to be the problem with that? It's going to end up not being stable. So what do they do is they dig down and they go into the bedrock. And the bedrock is what holds it secure. All right. So then, what they do is they create this giant wire, which, as I understand, looking at some of the either how it's made videos or Mike Rowe's Dirty Jobs videos, okay? They make these wires out of what? Hundreds of wires that are bound together, woven together, right? And so the idea is that they place this wire so that then connected to the wire are these supports which are connected to the wire and to the span, and that's what helps hold the bridge up. Am I getting this right so far? Our engineers are doing like this so good, I feel already comfortable about that. All right, so how do they, here's always the question I want to know, is how do they keep the tension here so that it doesn't pull up too much and destroy the integrity of the span? Or how do they not do it enough so that the span would drop? How do they do that? How do they keep the tension in place? Because the tension is the key to holding the bridge up. It isn't just all the parts, but it's all the parts working together in concert. So how do they do that? Where would the greatest maintenance be in terms of the bridge? Is here in terms of pulling on the wire so that we keep it tight, right? But what happens if you pull it tighter than this one is? What will happen to the integrity of the bridge? It leans over, right? So that means that this one over here also has to pull so that then the tautness of it can be maintained by both sides doing what? Working together. And that's the problem today. That's the problem today. But that's the problem in every single conflict, is that one side is pulling harder than the other or pulling at a different pace than the other. They're not working together. So from my perspective, the idea of reconciliation or the aim of reconciliation is to create a context in which both sides end up working together because both sides need each other. Does that make sense? Okay, and that's the idea here. So when you look at it from a Christian perspective, if you yourself as a Christian am engaged in a relationship where there is a conflict, okay, and you're trying to initiate some form of keeping that relationship with that other person, okay? That may put you here, and that may put the other person over here, all right? And so in that case, you're trying to facilitate a way that you can engage the other person without alienating the other person, all right? But sometimes, and maybe you found this to be true, it's almost impossible because maybe the intensity is so high or the conflict has been in existence for a long, long time, or you've tried and tried and tried to get some sort of reconciliation and it has failed. So that's when then a third party can also step in and be part of facilitating the process of reconciliation. And I would argue and often have promoted the idea that within the Christian church, we are ideally suited and equipped, maybe not equipped, but at least motivated to be that third party. Because again, sometimes the desire is there, but the mechanism isn't. Or the intensity between the two people is so great that it only takes 2 seconds and it just, everything gets escalated or everything gets degraded. Okay? So when we think about it from a Christian perspective, what would be the bedrock into which the stanchion is anchored? What would be the bedrock? It'd be the word. Yeah. Now see, this really lends itself to a little bit different application of that verse in the scripture, where he talks about the idea that whoever builds their house on the sand and the winds come and the rains come and then what happens to the house is it all topples, all right? But what if we're talking about a bridge? It's still the same idea, isn't it? Is that whoever builds his bridge into the rock, then that rock is what holds the stanchion in place and therefore can maintain the integrity of the bridge. Okay? It's kind of an interesting little thing, even with that parable. Most of us think about, when we think about that parable, we think, well, there's nothing but sand over there, so how could anybody build their house on the rock? And I did some study on that a long time ago, and what I found out was that they actually dig down into the sand to find the bedrock, and then that's when they build their house on the rock. So Jesus knew what he was talking about way more than you and I do. I know it's shocking and surprising that that's how that is. All right? All right, so the idea here is, again, with the reconciliation, is to keep the tension in place. How many of you are comfortable with tension? I got no takers here on this one, right? It's not comfortable to be in a situation where there's tension, right? But as we have learned from understanding how a suspension bridge works, if there is no tension, then what happens to the bridge? It fails, yeah. And it's the same thing that happens. So for example, have any of you ever been called upon to be like the middle person in a fight or a conflict between, like, how many of you have sisters and brothers? Have you? Okay, well, then you know instantly, yeah, okay, you know. A lot of the work that I do in doing premarital counseling and doing marital counseling has to do with husbands and wives who are at odds with each other, and they're still trying to change each other. And so when you keep trying to change the other person so that you can feel better or you can feel happy, then it's inevitable almost that there would be some conflict. So again, some of it is a skill set based, some of it is the aptitude for it, and that's why not everybody is cut out to do this, okay? But nonetheless, we still, in my view, need to have some awareness of how to go about doing it. Okay, did somebody have their hand up or a question or comment? You guys are so compliant today. I love it. Let's keep that up. I mean, it's boring for me, but, you know, let's keep it up. Do what?
My question was, are you looking for us to have conflict to pose or?
Not yet. Not yet. That's okay. Because I'm giving you kind of an overview here. So that's what we're doing, overview. And then starting next week, we'll start getting into the nuts and bolts of it. Okay? All right. So let's go to the next page and look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21, which again, because this is an inside-out process to either initiate reconciliation in your own life or to be involved in helping to facilitate other people's reconciliation, it has to start in your own life. It starts in your own heart. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so it's kind of interesting the context of Paul's writing this second letter, particularly in chapter 5. One of the things that had occurred in 1 Corinthians that Paul was, the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul was referencing with the Corinthian church, was that there was a situation in the church that needed to be addressed directly in what we call church discipline. Does anybody remember what that was from your studies of 1 Corinthians? There was a situation of incest going on in the congregation, which when you think about it from a Greek perspective, even that, as wide open as Greek life was in terms of the morals and how people live their lives, even incest, people could draw their line at incest and say, no, there's no place for that in the Christian church. But the Corinthian church, being so young, they were all newbies to the faith, and maybe a little reluctant to exercise God's law in that church, they were letting it go. And they let it go for quite some time, to the point that Paul, who is not even in Corinth at the time, some people think he was in Ephesus or maybe perhaps in Rome, for him to hear about it. Now, you think about it from that perspective. How long would something have to exist, a condition have to exist, for someone in that day and age to have something going on in Greece to be heard all the way halfway across the Mediterranean Sea? How long would that have to have existed? Quite a long time, because they didn't have the internet in those days, right? Okay? So, you know, letters would go back and forth, word of mouth go back and forth. And so that tells you how extensive that particular issue was and that problem was in the Corinthian church. So what Paul advised them to do was excommunicate the guy. Now, the idea of excommunication was, oh, we're just going to kick him out of the church. It wasn't that. But the idea was that they were to approach the guy, saying to him, this is what God's law says is right and wrong. And because of the heinous and public nature of this, it isn't something simply that we can let slide and say, well, everybody gets to live their life any way they want. Well, so they did that. But the idea of doing it was to get the guy's attention so that then he would realize the error of his ways and he would say, I've sinned, I'm repenting, I'm making amends, I'm stopping what I'm doing, and I want to be restored. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying to them, and it's in these in this particular chapter, he's saying to them, the guy has repented. The guy has stopped what he was doing. The guy has done a complete 180 in terms of his life. It's time to welcome him back in. And that's the context of what Paul is saying here. So he's talking to the believers about how to handle that situation, and he's commending them as well as saying to them, when we are in Christ, we are new creatures. And that it doesn't only apply to my behavior, but it also applies to your behavior as you minister to me. So let's kind of work through that a little bit. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. You know, Pastor Coleman talked about that this morning. For those of you that were in early service, hate to spill the beans on the sermon for those of you that weren't. But baptism is all about what? It's all about new life, right? It's this whole idea that the old self is drowned in the water, and as you emerge from the water, then you have the new self there. So that new self now enjoys the joy and the freedom and the benefits and the blessings of being in Christ, the forgiveness and salvation and all those things that go with that. So Paul says, the old is gone, the new is here, and this is from God who did what? He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and because now we are reconciled, what are we supposed to do with that? Share that reconciliation with others. So sharing that reconciliation with others is, first of all, an evangelistic pursuit. In other words, the mandate here, or the what he's commanding or compelling us to do, is share with others the good news of the fact that we are reconciled with God through Christ. So that's an evangelistic pursuit from an initial perspective. Okay, does that make sense? You know, have you noticed that, can't remember if he did it today or not. My mind was somewhere else, I'm sure. How does Pastor Coleman 99% of the time end his sermons before he says, God bless you, amen?
Please be seated.
No, he doesn't say please be seated, but what does he say? I don't know. Or maybe he said it so much you guys are like tuned out. I don't know. What does he say?
Where?
Hmm?
What are you?
At the very end of the sermon, before he says, God bless you, amen, what's the last thing he says, no matter what the sermon is about? The sermon can be about anything, but he will end it with a certain phrase. No, that's after the please rise. Now, you guys are going to have to be way more attentive. Well, of course, I've heard how many sermons. You've heard how many sermons. Okay, what does he say? He says, and be sure to share this good news with someone else that you know. Oh, my goodness. You guys have tuned out way before. Yeah. Okay, start listening for that. Start listening for that. And then if he doesn't do it, you can call him on it, you know, later. Hey, how come you're not? Yeah. Yeah. Because the idea is what? We have this new thing. We have this wonderful, great thing that God has given us that he never intended for us to say, oh, boy, thank goodness I'm saved. And then that's it. But it's the idea that because we are and because we have that, then what do you do with it? Yeah, you celebrate it in your own life. Yeah, you do all that. But the idea is that we're going to take it somewhere. And in the world today that is so fractured, and the world today that is so confused about what is real and what isn't real, and what is trustworthy and what isn't trustworthy, and what is good and what is not, and everybody and his brother has an opinion about it, this is a great time to be the church. It's a scary time to be the church, but it's a great time to be the church because the church has the good news of what? That God reconciled himself to us through Christ and that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's just that if you're going to enter into the ministry of reconciliation beyond sharing it with people, then you got to be equipped. And maybe in some sense, you got to put on the full armor of God because you're going to take hits from all different sides. One of the things I've noticed, and I see this happen a lot, is that if I'm over here, where will the attacks come from? Over there, right? Well, if I'm over here on B, where are the attacks going to come from? A. What if I'm here in the middle? You're going to get it from both sides. And that's why you have to be able to be not just equipped, but you also have to have enough fortitude. Some people would just say stubbornness, okay? However you want to label that. But you have to have enough of that, and then you also have to have a supportive community around you to do it. Because it's the easiest thing in the world to get worn out doing this and then think that it's of no use and what's the point of doing it, okay? That's why I say not everybody is... temperamentally wise or skill wise set up to do it. But because we all have relationships where there are those moments when you're going to need to be the peacemaker. And peacemaker doesn't mean peace at all costs, as if somehow you're this unprincipled person that has no, has nothing that you stand for. It's not that. But it's the idea that says what you're seeking is to maintain or create the bridge. That's what you're seeking. And when the bridge is there, we're able to do better work with each other. If the bridge is not there, it's going to be very difficult to do that. Does that make sense? All right, well, I'm hoping that you'll be listening to Pastor Coleman's sermon now. We'll get that on the podcast. That'll be a good thing to add to it. And that you will be listening all the way to the end, you know. That will be an excellent moment. And I'll quiz you on this next week to see if you even remember that. Okay, all right, so he says in verse 19 that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not doing what? Counting people's sins against them. One of the sad things that we're seeing today is that people are keeping score of the sins. And the difficult thing, I think, or the challenging thing is that particularly with social media, it's hard to get away from the count. It's hard to get away from the count because things keep getting brought up. And every time they get brought up, somebody reacts to it. And then all you have to do is scroll through the following the post, and you can go back and you can get riled up by something that somebody said like 3 days ago, but, you know, it's right there fresh in front of your face. Just for a little FYI, I'm off Facebook. I went off last night, okay? I got to take a break from it, partly because my brain gets filled up with stuff, and then I'm always thinking again of this, how do I do this, when my brain gets filled up with this and this, okay? So if any of you are trying to communicate with me through Facebook and I'm ignoring you, it's not because I'm ignoring you, it's because I didn't get the message. But you can text me or email me or phone me, the phones still use this, or just show up at my office, and if I'm there, I'll see you, okay? All right, so he doesn't count people's sins against them. And so then he's committed to us the message. The message is what? The message of that God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And so then we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What does an ambassador do?
It's a liaison between.
So he can be a spokesman between. Okay, so he says we are Christ's ambassadors. So the idea is that we are the spokesman for Jesus. All right. Does the way that the ambassador live his life or conduct himself, does that impact the validity or the integrity of the work of the ambassador? Yes. Absolutely. So see, part of it is that if we're going to be ambassadors of reconciliation, then we also have to be promoters of it. And in fact, we have to be people that live it ourselves. Otherwise, the integrity of the message gets corrupted. And I think in some ways, because now there's all these eyeballs on Christians, okay? What are Christians saying? What are Christians doing? Who are Christians affiliating with? What is it that Christians are publicly, how publicly living their lives? I think that because you have all of that scrutiny now, there's extra scrutiny and extra criticism, if fair or not, in terms of how Christians do what they do. So it kind of can make you feel a little gun-shy, can it? A little bit of like, gosh, I'm not sure how I can articulate myself. I'm not sure how I can promote Jesus. How do I do that in the face of that? That has yet to be worked out. Okay, so let's go to, one more point here, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What do you make of that? What do you make of that verse? Because we know that Jesus was not sinful. He was perfect. And yet what Paul is saying is he who had no sin, we know Jesus had no sin, made him sin for us. What do you think that's talking about?
He took all of our sins.
That's right. He treated Jesus as the perpetrator of sin, even though he did no sin, and then he put upon Jesus the punishment for that sin so that we would not have to. Yeah, Phil, did you have your hand up?
Just some commentary on that. Like, God uses Jesus to break the cycle that we are all doomed to in our sinful nature. It's the whole entire story throughout the Old Testament, even going back through Judges and whatnot. There's this continuous cycle of God trying to discipline his people, having them turn away from their sins and follow God. And it just got into this cycle of self-condemnation by God's creation.
Yeah.
That God decided that's enough. I'm going to reconcile with myself. I'm going to break that cycle that my creation is stuck in.
Yeah. And left to our own devices, we keep going back to the same yuck, don't we? Yeah. By the way, thank you for mentioning the book of Judges, because in the Wednesday night service, that was a nice little FYI here, PSA. In the Wednesday night service, we're going to be doing a series for the next, 6 weeks, I think, something like that, on the book of Judges. And so we're covering some of the well-known judges, and then we have a few people you never heard of as well that Vicar Lee and I are going to be exploring a little bit. So if that interests you, you could come, of course, but you can also tap into Facebook Live as long as we're not canceled. I think we'll be okay, but we'll see how that goes. Yeah, Bob.
Well, I was just going to say that verse, it reflects directly the double imputation. Our sins are imputed to God, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
So it's a great transaction, isn't it? We do the sin, and he gets the punishment. He doesn't do the sin, and we get the benefits. I mean, what a deal, huh? And who says life isn't fair, right? There it is right there, right? And from a fairness perspective, that is totally not fair, right? You would think that Jesus would have earned the good graces because he was like the perfect guy. He's the righteousness guy, right? And we're not. And yet, what does God and his love do for us? So, see, love is a major player here. God's love for us and his grace extended to us shifts that whole transaction. And instead of us getting what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. And instead of Jesus getting what he deserves, he gets what he didn't deserve, right? That's the beauty of it. Okay, well, let's go to the last page here so we can get a few definitions down and some scripture to go with it in terms of what is the difference between forgiveness, reconciliation, and trust. And so I put a little formula here, which is reconciliation equals forgiveness over sin times trust. We could do a little formula, R equals F over S times T. I didn't have a way in my, isn't it, those of you that are math majors, don't you put a parenthesis around a certain thing to keep it? How do you do that? What is that? You know, you put a parenthesis around something. So if you want to put a parenthesis around forgiveness over sins, okay? I just couldn't figure out how to do that in my word processor here, so I thought, well, we'll get some participation here. So it's forgiveness. Forgiveness what?
You could have asked your wife.
She is a math tutor, and I lose every time we do a math quiz at home. But the reason why we do math quiz at home is so she can win something, because if we do geography quiz, I win. So that's why we do math quiz. Yeah, I know, you know. Well, do what?
You need to get a life.
Well, we've been married more than 40 years. I think we're doing pretty well, you know. But every once in a while, you throw each other a bone, don't you? Isn't that what you do? You say, okay, you can win this, well, as long as I can win that. So if I have any issue with it, I'll be calling on some of you to step in, and you can be the reconciler with me and my wife. Okay, well, let's talk about forgiveness, all right? Because a lot of people think that if you just forgive the other person, then you have reconciliation. And I would sort of advocate for the idea that forgiveness is the starting point of reconciliation. But just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean that reconciliation has been achieved. All right, so that's kind of where I'm coming from on that. So what is forgiveness? Is to offer or receive forgiveness is, and these are some of the biblical imagery that is used with forgiveness, to release the burden, to stop holding the sin against the other, to abolish the debt, to unbind the soul, both privately in one's heart and or publicly. And so we'll see that in some of these verses that I have listed there for you. First is Psalm 130, verse 4. David says, "But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you." So there's a link between the spirit that has forgiven, either received forgiveness from God or has extended that forgiveness to someone else, there's a link between that and the ability to serve. And when it talks about serve, it's really talking about serving with the other person's interests in mind. Maybe you've noticed this before, is that when you're in a relationship with somebody and you have not forgiven that person, it's like pulling teeth to serve them, even if the relationship calls for it, okay? Even if it's your job, like let's say you're in the workplace and there's a manager or somebody above you or even a coworker that you have lost respect for, and maybe there's even some, you still have to do the work that you have, right? Some hurt between you. and you haven't forgiven it, and how you know you haven't is because you keep playing it over and over in your mind about what it is that person did to you and how terrible it is, and now you got to work with the person. And the work you have to do is serving the interests of the team you're on, or maybe even making that other person look good, right? And all the while, you're gritting your teeth on the inside because the only thing you can think of is how that person ripped you off or how that person maybe is making you look bad as opposed to doing the work that they're supposed to do. I don't know. Anybody have any experience with that at all? Yeah. All right. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, this is an interesting thing. God, who knows everything, forgets. Is that what remember your sins no more means? Does God forget your sin?
Yes, he does. He doesn't? Dad's shaking his head no, so I better switch.
See, that's a tough one. It's a little bit of the majesty and the sovereignty of God, isn't it? This idea that, well, like, if he knows everything and he's always unchanging from the beginning of the world.
He doesn't forget, but he forgives.
So that's the key.
Yeah.
See, when it says remember sins no more is not a cognitive exercise. See, for some people, the way that you don't remember stuff is that you have amnesia.
You take your garbage out.
Well, I didn't quite get that point, but...
What, you didn't understand it?
Mm-mm.
Well, to hold something against other people, if you forgive them, it's like getting rid of your garbage.
Oh, I got you. Okay. I was thinking that you were talking about some chores that I forgot to do at the house, but no, that's right. That's right. And you don't keep doing what? Bringing it back in. You leave it out there, so to speak. Great, great analogy.
When you handle it, a hole comes in the bag.
Mm-hmm.
Then you got garbage all over the place.
Well, we can go there in a different way later, okay? All right. So, again, it's not just a mind. When it talks about remembering, when the Bible talks about remembering, it's not just a cognitive exercise. What's also involved in it is that you're living your life in the reality of forgiveness. So that's the harder part for us, like, because part of us as human beings is that we tend to remember the negative that happens more than the positive. And some of that has to do with the way our brains are put together, that there's a problem-solving gene inside of our brains. There's like a protein in there that says, I have got to solve problems. And so the best way to solve problems is to identify the problems and remember the problems and replay the problems so I can solve the problems. Well, how does that affect your life when you're so focused on the flaws of other people and the ways in which they harm you or hurt you or frustrate you or aggravate you? If that's the focus of your life, how does that affect the living of your life? And that's what he's talking about here is that God knows we're sinners. Of course, he knows we're sinners. That's, you know, why he sent Jesus. That is not the issue. The issue is that with forgiveness, he lives in forgiveness of us. See, sometimes people get the feeling that maybe the things that happen to us in our lives, mostly the bad stuff, is a result of God still punishing us for stuff that we did. You hear that all the time when there are things like pandemics, right? When there are things like plagues, when there are things like earthquakes, when there are things like, you know, even what you could sort of argue is a natural phenomenon in the world that we live in. What people do is they say, oh, see, God's punishing us. And the problem is that that flies in the face of, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The point being that if God is still punishing us for stuff, then why did Jesus come? Right? So it's hard to make that argument stick from a biblical perspective that would say that God is still punishing us. Now, could we say maybe that God in his love is trying to get our attention? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we could still say that. Okay. Matthew 18:35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you do what? You forgive your brother or sister in what way? From your heart. So see, it starts in the heart. This verse comes on the tail end of the parable of the servant who was forgiven the big debt, you know, by the master. And then after being forgiven the big debt, he went out and grabbed somebody that owed him just a small, tiny little debt. And he said, "You pay." And the guy said, "No, I can't pay." So he threw him in prison. And so then that's when the other servants heard about it, and they brought that guy to Jesus. You might want to, or to the master. So you might want to read those verses prior to verse 35. But the point here is that there is this idea that as I have been forgiven, I might have to work at forgiving my brother from the heart. And we'll be talking next time about kind of a way to think about how that happens. Because reconciliation starts with forgiveness, but it doesn't end there. Okay? So that's what the forgiveness part is, the forgiveness of sins. All right, the second part is to trust. To trust is to have trustworthy confidence that we're in this together, we're aligned, and mutually reliably working toward the same goals. I always like to ask this question. I know I've asked it at different times in this group. Are there people in life that we should not forgive? There are people in life that you're not going to want to forgive. But are there people in life or situations where we should withhold forgiveness if it's asked for? No. You cannot make, you can make the emotional rationale to not forgive, okay? But you can't make it legitimately biblical. Now, the other side of the question is, are there people in life or situations in life that we should not trust? Yes. What's the difference? Why is one that we can't make the case for not doing, but the other one is we should? What's the difference? Forgiveness is an act based on God's unconditional forgiveness of us. See, if God was to say, "I will forgive you if you promise never to do it again," how much forgiveness can we count on? Zero. So what God does is he says, "Well, I forgive you out of my love and grace for this." That makes it unconditional. In other words, there's no precondition to forgiveness. But what about trust? Trust is totally earned. Trust is totally merited. And we should not trust someone else if they demonstrate themselves to be what? Untrustworthy. That's right. That's a good example. Okay, so look at Exodus 18:21. This is where Moses is getting inundated with all of these conflicts that are going on and needs that are going on with the children of Israel. And so then his father-in-law, Jethro, says, "Hey, we need to kind of distribute out the needs here for other people to be involved in ministering." And so he says, "Select men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and ten." So what is the criteria here of trustworthy? Is they're, number one, capable. Number two, they fear God, right? There's a relationship of faith there. And then number three, they're trustworthy. That is, they what? They hate dishonest gain. In other words, they can't be bought. They can't be bribed.
In other words, this doesn't include politicians.
Well, I tell you what. Sometimes people that are politically motivated to do good can end up in the dark side where they think that the only way they can do good is to stay in office. And then the only way they can stay in office is to accept a bribe or something like that. But that can happen with judges, judicially. That can happen with pastors. That can happen with anybody who is in an authority position to influence other people. Okay? So you're totally right, but it's not that narrow. It's any of us in some sense, if you have an authority position and you believe that you're in the best position to influence others or to take people down a certain path, you're susceptible. And if we fail to realize our vulnerabilities to that, then we're already halfway there. Okay? So I appreciate what you're saying. I broaden it out quite a bit. Okay? Proverbs.
Just in general.
Yeah.
That's what I mean. I don't mean that they're not good people in politics.
Mm-hmm. There are really a lot of good people in politics. Yeah.
Just try to find them.
Just like there's really good people in lawyers. Although lawyers kind of take a hit sometimes because we all the lawyers, you know. Thank goodness we don't say that about dentists, but, you know, it's only a matter of time, Max, right? Okay. Yeah, but we say it about everything else, right? Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. So the idea of trustworthiness has to do with telling what? The truth. Telling the truth. Now, there probably are different ways to tell the truth where you're not just, you know, blasting somebody, but maybe sometimes that's needed, all right? Luke 19:17, this is out of the parable of the talents. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So trustworthiness is not reserved for just the big things, right? It's also part of someone's attentiveness and then also their ability to see things through in the tiny, small little ways. So the point there being trust is earned through trustworthy behavior, keeping promises, fulfilling responsibilities, honesty and integrity, and paying attention to the small things, especially when what? No one's looking, okay? And the Bible talks about that idea too, that serve the person that you're working for and do it because you're serving Christ, even if the one that's paying you or writing the check doesn't notice it, okay? That's all about trustworthiness. There's two kinds of trust. We'll hit on this next time a little bit. There's reliability trust and there's heart trust. Reliability is kind of easy to sort of identify, is do I keep my promises? Can you depend on me? That's what reliability is. And then heart trust has to do with how willing am I to open my heart to that other person, okay? And then finally, to pursue reconciliation then is to work toward bringing the two parties together in forgiveness, that's where it starts, but then restoring the working trust between them. See, when you think of the word reconciliation, it means what? You have two parties. Like in the old days when we used to reconcile the checkbook, right? That's what that is. You're bringing together that this one is aligned with that one. Yeah, that's why those of you that don't know math very well, if you have the good sense to marry somebody that does, then your life will be a whole lot better, all right? As sin separates us from each other, reconciliation is the process of restoring the connection, forgiving the sin, and rebuilding the trust. So just remember the math there. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's a nice little overview of what reconciliation is, certainly just from my perspective, but it's a very practical thing. And then next week we'll get into the first part of reconciliation involves something that we all love to do, and we are so good at it.
Eating.
Besides eating. Listening. Oh, yeah, see, the groan goes up, okay? So that's where it starts. All right, so let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to us in very profound ways. It's going to challenge us, Lord. It's challenging time that we live in right now with emotions and reactivity running so high. How do we find that sort of peaceful place in our hearts? Well, where we find it is in you. And so I challenge each one here this morning and look for the blessing that comes from you, that we step away a little bit from the din and from the extreme emotions that are going on in our country and in our society and our world today, and we find that small little place where you speak to us in your word. You create in us a new heart and a new spirit, and you prepare us for the work of reconciliation that we have before us. So watch over us this week. Bless us. Those of us that are heading home now, bless us with the weather and whether it snows or not, all those things. And keep us close and safe to each other until we're together again next week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.